One of the things that God had impressed upon me that He had been dealing with me about for nearly a year and a half, close maybe to 2 years, and that is to go through and do a detailed teaching on the book of Romans. At first I thought this was just me, just an urge that I had, a desire that I had to learn more about the book of Romans, to understand it more clearly. And so I prayed about this, and I got into, I really, it's like my attention was drawn so much to the book of Romans. And so I would go through and I would read it. And there have been times where I've gone through and I have read the book of Romans. I did not make it every day, but I would sit down and read the entire book of Romans, start to finish, just sit down and read the whole thing and not stop till I was done. And through this, God has shown me so many things in this book that, in my opinion, are absolutely phenomenal. And I'm going to be sharing these things with you throughout this course. When God was dealing with me about this and I was praying about, do you really want me to go through and do this? Because it's going to take some time. And He said yes. And He shared with me how that if you can get people to understand the book of Romans, that is going to be a key to unlocking the understanding to every other New Testament book, specifically Romans through Jude. Everything, you know, within there. But if you can get people to understand the book of Romans, it's going to be a key to helping them unlock the meaning and the understanding of the other books. And, you know, I got to thinking about what else Paul had written, let alone what Peter and James and so on had written. And I saw how that this made so much sense, because almost everything that you're going to find in the rest of the New Testament is covered in the book of Romans. And I said almost everything. And you'll understand as we go through this. But I'm really excited about the opportunity to go through this book. There is so much in here that is going to help you understand more about who you are in Jesus Christ and what you can do through Jesus Christ, what God is to you, what He sees you as being. I mean, just on and on and on. And if you open your heart and open your mind to receive what God will show you here in this book, honestly, it is going to change your life. Now, granted, to experience the fullness of the change, you have to apply what you're learning. But just the fact that you've learned it will change your life, because now you're going to be held accountable for it. Hallelujah. So your life will never be the same, one way or the other. Even if you don't change, you now are going to be held accountable for why didn't you change. Praise the Lord. So, one of the things we want to talk about here at the very beginning is to lay some foundation about this book and about the Apostle Paul. In doing so, this is going to help us come to a greater understanding of why he wrote this book and how relevant this book is to us as Christians today. You know, really, it should go without saying that we understand the book of Romans is a relevant book for us today, or really anything else in the New Testament. But it's amazing to me how many Christians seem to be willing to dismiss parts of the New Testament based upon what they think is right or wrong. And there's a problem with that, because you can't just go through and pick and choose what you want to accept as being truth. Truth is truth. Now, if you don't want to live by it, that's totally up to you. But truth is truth, and it's not going to change just based upon what you believe or what you want to accept. Now, when you talk about Paul, go ahead and turn over to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. We're going to look at three verses. Paul was from Tarsus. In Acts chapter 9, verse 11, it says, "And the Lord..." Now, this is after the Damascus Road experience, and Paul, the Lord is talking to a man named Ananias about Paul. "And the Lord said unto him, Ananias, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth." Now, obviously, this is before Saul became known as Paul. And if you look over in Acts chapter 21, Acts chapter 21, verse 39. "But Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people." We're going to look more at that verse in this passage here a little bit later on. But turn over to Acts chapter 22, verse 3. He says, I am barely a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. So here he's making the statement, I was born in Tarsus. Sometimes people wonder about that, but Scripture's confirmed he was born in Tarsus. He says he was born in Tarsus. Now, talking just a few moments here about Cilicia, you know, he talked about born in Tarsus, the city of Cilicia, where it says no mean city. Well, what that means is it's not a city of insignificance. He's reminding the people of the value of Tarsus. Now, quite honestly, the folks that were hearing him when he made that statement, they would probably have already understood about Tarsus. And you'll understand this here as we go on. Cilicia was in the southeastern province of Asia Minor. And Cappadocia was north of Cilicia. Syria was to the east of Cilicia. The Mediterranean Sea was to the south of Cilicia. And Pamphylia and Pisidia were to the west of Cilicia. When you look on a map, it'll help you locate it. You just start looking for some of those things and you'll find it. Tarsus was the capital city of this region. Just like, you know, Columbus is the state capital of Ohio, Tarsus was the capital of Cilicia. Now, Athens, Rome, Babylon, and Nineveh played a major role in creating Tarsus. In other words, it wasn't one of those cities that's been around since the foundation of the world, so to speak, but it was a city that actually was brought into existence. And these four cities, these four regions, played a major role in the establishment of Tarsus. Now, the reason that is so important is, you'll understand its importance here in a few minutes, but one of the reasons it was so important was because of what it established culturally in Tarsus. And when he says that Tarsus was no mean city, this was a city that had been established with the influence of major world powers. So Tarsus wasn't just, you know, a vacation spot, but it was a place of influence, literally within the Roman Empire. Cilicia may have gotten its name from Cilicium. Now, here's what's interesting. Cilicium was a cloth woven from the long hair of large black goats at Tarsus. They're at Tarsus on the east side of Tarsus. As you started getting outside the city, it began to get very hilly and the terrain became very rough. On the west side, it was great for growing crops and so forth, a beautiful plain and just a really nice area. But to the east of Tarsus, it was very hilly, very rough terrain, and that's where they raised these goats. Now, I don't know the specific name of these goats, but these goats were very large goats, and they had very long black hair. Well, one of the major industries in Tarsus was making tents. And these tents were made from this Cilicium, and the Cilicium, again, was cloth that was made from the hair of these goats. So the end result was you had black tents, okay? And the whole thing of tent making, like I said, was a major trade in Tarsus. They made a lot of money off of these tents because people would come in from all over and buy these tents. They were of such high quality. And not only that, but these tents were supplied to the military. And the military would use these tents as they would, you know, go out and do all their military things. Praise the Lord. Now look over in Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18 in verse 1 it says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them, and wrought for, by their occupation, they were tent makers. So in other words, they were tent makers, and he was a tent maker. And we can figure out what kind of tents he made. He was raised in Tarsus, and the odds are his dad was a tent maker and was probably a very good one as well. And so Paul learned this craft from his dad. Now, I know that many people have taught that in Acts chapter 18, verse 3, the tents that Paul made were the prayer shawls, because the Jewish prayer shawl was referred to commonly as like a prayer tent or a prayer covering. And I've heard teaching about that. Now, I am not going to dispute the possibility that Paul made those kinds of tents, or that he made those kinds of prayer shawls. That may very well have been true. However, when you understand the history of Tarsus and you begin to understand that tent making was a major source of income for that city, and then you see here that Paul made these tents, the likelihood of here in Acts chapter 18, verse 3, the likelihood of that tent being just, you know, a prayer shawl, it's not as significant as the likelihood that the tents that he was making literally were tents that people slept in because that was his craft. Well, Tarsus, because of this Athens, Rome, Babylon, and Nineveh connection, Tarsus was strongly influenced by the Roman, Greek, Hellenic culture, which is basically, you know, saying the same thing. You say the Roman culture, you're saying Hellenic. You say Hellenic, you're saying the Greek. You know, basically it's all the same culture. And Tarsus was strongly influenced by this. It was, if you will, it was a major hub for this kind of culture. Now, honestly, I couldn't find a good estimate as far as the population of Tarsus, but it had to have been a fairly decent population. And it was, like I said, strongly influenced by this culture. Greek was the common language. Greek was the common language. So what that means is if you were raised in Tarsus, you knew Greek. Didn't matter what your background was, if you lived in Tarsus, if you were born, raised in Tarsus, you learned how to become very fluent and very proficient in Greek. And then right along with that, if you happened to be in a family that was, I don't necessarily want to say well off, but if you had the means, the wherewithal, and you were an educated person, you would also have had at least a working knowledge of Latin. And you say, is all this relevant to the book of Romans? It is. You're going to understand why in just a few minutes. It's very relevant. So if you lived there and you were raised there, you would have had at least a working knowledge of Latin. But if you were Jewish, you would have also spoken Aramaic, which is a derivative of Hebrew. So here's Paul. Paul was a Jew. We know that. So he's raised in Tarsus. And as he's raised in Tarsus, he's raised to speak Greek. He's exposed to Latin, while at the same time, he speaks Hebrew. And this is going to, again, make more sense in just a few minutes. Now, for Paul, being in Tarsus, he was exposed to a school. It was a very important university. And I don't know the name, you know, University of Tarsus. I don't know. But at this university, there was a man, Athenodorus, who had been a student of that school. And after he graduated, he went on to be the personal tutor of Caesar Augustus. Now, that may not mean a whole lot to you, but that would be like somebody graduating from college and being hired by the President of the United States to be his personal tutor. So this was no cheap university. I mean, this was a very highly recognized, it was a very highly acknowledged university. And kind of, you know, you might think of Harvard, okay? That might help you out. Think in terms of a Harvard of the day. And the school also played a vital role in Tarsus being a center of knowledge. Mars Hill was kind of like that, a center of knowledge. And it wasn't in Athens or anything like that. And throughout history, there's not as much reference to Tarsus as there is to other major cities in that culture and within the Roman Empire. But Tarsus played a major role within the cultural structure of the entire Roman Empire, especially this particular university. Now, when you talk about Paul's background, his background was very distinct. Now, there in Tarsus, there was a major synagogue, and connected to the synagogue was a Jewish school, if you will. So this is the school that he would have attended. Now, this school was very strict. According to history, it had a reputation of being strict in that it taught nothing but the Hebrew text from the law. Now, try to think in terms of the value of this. Think of it like this. You living outside the United States, but attending a school that taught our Constitution with nothing but English. They did not teach you the language of the culture. They taught you the language of the origin. Okay? Well, this is what Paul was exposed to. As he was, and back then in those days, the boys, usually went to school starting at about age 3. So from about age 3 on up, what he's hearing is Hebrew in its purest form. And they're using it to teach the law. So this is being drilled into him constantly. And they went through different, the methods of teaching were such to where the kids, the boys, the girls weren't allowed to go to school back then. I mean, that's just the way the culture was. But they had to have memorized, you know, basically the entire law. They had to have memorized massive chunks of the Psalms. They had to have memorized huge portions of the prophets and so forth. And so over and over again, they're hearing this in the Hebrew tongue. Well, when he leaves school and he goes back out, you know, in between school and going home, and he's hearing a lot of Greek. And he's also being taught Greek and so forth. So Paul's education is preparing him for what God's going to use him to do later on in the future. And this is extremely important. Well, with Paul having this kind of teaching, he was very well rooted in the Hebrew. And part of this education required him to write everything he learned in Hebrew on papyrus. Now think of it this way. It would be like you being taught the Constitution of the United States, but you can't write it in the native language. Whatever nation you're living in, you have to write it in English. So that means you have to be able to perfectly form all the letters. And if you mess up, it's handed back to you and you had to start over again and correct what was incorrect. Well, the reason they did this was because the teachers in the synagogue wanted to make sure that those boys graduating knew the law inside and out. Now, here's something you could try, just to kind of get an experience on this. As you are listening, just put on a tape of a book of the Bible, whether it's Romans or anything, and sit and listen to this. And as you're listening, by hand, write out what you're hearing. Just print it. I mean, not with cursive, just print it out by hand. And don't be sloppy. Print it perfectly. So anybody you hand it to can read it. We're not talking doctor's prescriptions here. We are talking perfect printing, okay? You know what? By the time that you are finished doing that, I'll guarantee you, you're going to have you will be able to recall that book of the Bible more than ever before. That was one of the reasons why they made it mandatory for these boys to do this. Now, Jesus would have gone through the same thing. Have you ever wondered how it is that Jesus, Paul, Peter, you know, the rest of them, they could just come back with, have you not heard? It is written in the law. It is written in the prophets. And they would just say, okay, this is why. Because not only did they have to hear it, not only did they have to learn it, not only did they have to become proficient in speaking it, but they also had to write it down. So in writing it down, starting at the age of 3, teaching these things, man, he knew the law inside and out. But by the time this was finished, by the time he graduated at about age 13, was usually when they were considered to have graduated from the synagogue school. By the time that he graduated, he would have had in his, well, all the students would have had his own set of scrolls. It'd be like you and me having our own Bible, only you have to write it out for yourself as you listen to it. See what I'm saying? So he would have had his own set of scrolls of the law and prophets and some things from Psalms and so forth. Now, his father, when he turned 13, maybe before this, but his father, according to custom back then, would probably have given to him the Old Testament in Greek written on vellum. So now what would the end result here be? He's got it in Hebrew and he's got it in Greek. And he can speak both proficiently. Think about that. Now, let me just kind of throw this in. As you go through and you read the book of Romans or anything else that Paul has written, I think it's obvious Paul was a very educated and a very, very intelligent man. So I'm guessing this guy got straight A's in school. You know, the kind of student nobody likes. The teacher's pet, so to speak. Well, Paul was a student like that. He had a brilliant mind. In fact, there are some historians who believe that if Paul had gone the direction of the world, he probably would have ended up like an Aristotle or a Plato or somebody like that. I mean, that is the level of his brilliance. Well, anyway, at about age 14, he would have been sent to Jerusalem. And there at the Jerusalem school, he would have learned under Gamaliel, who was a grandson of Hillel, and Hillel was a legendary Jewish teacher. Now, to you, these names may not mean a whole lot, but if you do any kind of study and research in Jewish history, you're going to come across these names. You've heard of Josephus? Okay, well, Josephus came at things from a little bit different angle, but these guys were looked at by the Jews as being, you know, the Benjamin Franklins or the, you know, I mean, you know what I'm getting at? You know, pick somebody famous from history. That's who these guys were. They were highly esteemed. And so for somebody to be accepted at that school in Jerusalem to sit at the feet of Gamaliel, man, It'd be like being accepted to Harvard, you know, for supercomputer school or law school or medical school or something. In other words, this was a major, major thing. And at age 14, this is a big thing to go from home to Jerusalem. But for a Jewish boy, the excitement, oh my goodness. That would think, if you like sports, whoever your favorite, say you like baseball, and say your favorite hitter of all time is, you know, Mark McGwire, or, you know, whoever your favorite would be, it would be like you being sent to the Mark McGwire School of Home Run Hitting. And only certain kids get accepted. So for Paul, this was a major, major step. And Gamaliel was as equally famous as his dad, and he was a very highly respected Pharisee. Look in Acts chapter 5. Well, actually, we're going to look in, Acts chapter 5. We won't back up. We'll just go right there. I want you to see this. Now, what's happened in Acts chapter 5, if you begin in verse 12, it says, "By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." And so Peter and John are involved in this, and these great things are happening. Well, there's an arrest made. And Peter and John, they're upset about, the Pharisees and all, they're upset about Peter and John, the other apostles, and you know, all this Jesus stuff that is going on, all these horrible things. You know, I mean, from their perspective, this is a terrible thing. You're destroying, you know, the purity of the Jewish religion, the Jewish history. You're throwing it out the door. How can you do this? It's a terrible thing. So they get arrested, and if you look in verse 29, it says, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" Now let's stop right there. Let me divert soapbox here just for a moment. Can you imagine what it would be like if Christians took a stand like this in their churches, in their denominations, and said, "It's more important for us to obey God than it is man"? I'll guarantee you this. Some people would get the left foot of fellowship in a very loving way. The handshake of goodbye. And I personally know of a minister who's been there and done that. And Peter says, "It's more important for us to obey God than man." Now think for a minute. What were these? Now you can read this whole story in chapter 5 later on. But what was going on here? They were telling them, "You can't do this. It's wrong." And they were saying, now let's think for a minute, guys. What was going on? Signs, wonders, and miracles, right? So what the Pharisees are telling them is this. Stop healing people. Stop working these miracles. Stop getting people delivered. This isn't right. Say, "Excuse me. Wait a minute." You don't like the fact that people who attend your church are getting delivered? That's right, we don't. And we'll tell you why. Because they might start listening to you instead of us. And we don't like the thought of our power base being eroded. So therefore, you stop preaching and you stop doing these kinds of things. Well, let's keep reading here. He says, verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree." Now, stop. Let's soapbox again, briefly. How many of you have heard people stand up and teach and preach the Jews did not kill Jesus? Have you heard that? Now, if you want to start a rumble, you get around some of these folks and you tell them the Jews killed Jesus. And they're going to say, "How can you?" There was a major preacher, I won't give his name, on TV, got a very large ministry. He taught emphatically that the Jews did not kill Jesus. However, if you just go through and read Scripture, the Jews are blamed for killing Jesus. Did we not just read the Bible? So you can call me anti-Semitic or whatever you want to call me. Bottom line is, it says right here, Peter stands up and says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree." So he's telling you, look guys, you're the ones that did this. Now, bottom line is, the Romans, Gentiles, and the Jews both played a role in the crucifixion and the death of Jesus. Because the Romans would have never killed him if the Jews hadn't said, "Crucify him." And the Jews wouldn't have asked for Roman permission if the law had allowed them to do it. So it was a cooperative effort, which was a fulfillment of prophecy, by the way. Praise the Lord. So anyway, continuing on, verse 31. Him, speaking of Jesus, hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now, this is a major statement, because what Peter's saying is, you can no longer obtain repentance by the law. That little verse right there is a stone-em verse. Because what Peter was saying is, kill all the animals you want, Pharisees, but the bottom line is, it doesn't work repentance. It doesn't work salvation. It doesn't work a right standing with God. Those days are over. And he says that Jesus Christ, He's the one that gives repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Not your sacrifices and offerings and festival days and all this other. This, again, the impact of this, I think, is lost on Western Christianity. But to the people hearing that at this time, what Peter was saying is, the entire form of religion under which you have been raised and taught to put your trust in no longer counts for a hoot. In other words, if you keep following that path that you were raised on, you're going to miss God and miss eternity. You're going to miss glory forever. You're going to miss heaven. Well, now, you think about this. That'd be almost like somebody coming in here and teaching us, Jesus is no longer the way. Would we want to stone them? Sure we would. Might even do it, praise God. Can you see the impact this might have had on those people back then? How it would have caused a great turmoil. Where he goes on, in verse 32 it says, and we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey Him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay Him, which is kind of what I just said. You know, they would kill these guys. Then stood there up one in the council. Now stop right there, the council. What was this council? How many of you have heard the term Sanhedrin? Okay, the Sanhedrin was, if I remember correctly, made up of 70 men. Now these 70 men could have been priests. It could have been experts in the law, you know, lawyers, Sadducees, could have been scribes, could have been Pharisees, whatever. But the Sanhedrin, kind of like the Supreme Court, if you will. And this term council was used in reference to the Sanhedrin. Now, we don't know if all 70 were present here, but there's a good chance they might have been. And to be on the Sanhedrin, you had to be the ultimate of ultimates when it came to being a Jew and understanding the law and so on and so forth. You couldn't be flaky about your walk with God as a Jew. So these guys are in a serious situation here. When you are brought before the Sanhedrin, you are brought before, I mean, this is a major, major issue that's come up. Well, anyway, it says that there stood up one in the council. This tells us that he was a member, a Pharisee named who? Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. So, in the middle of all these important people, this one man stands up. This one guy. And he says, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. Now I want you to listen to the wisdom of this man. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. Is this awesome? Man, I'm telling you what, this Gamaliel, I hope he got born again. This guy. And look at this. And to him they agreed. One man in that whole bunch stood up and swayed the entire group. This is the kind of reputation this man had. And And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, you know what? I'm not so sure Gamaliel would have agreed to the beating, but nevertheless, this happened. They commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, I know they weren't happy they got whooped, but they were praising God for what God was doing. But you can see the emphasis here in Scripture of the magnitude of Gamaliel's standing, who he was, and the influence that he had among the Jews. This guy stands up. You remember those TV commercials when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen? And remember that? Well, my broker, E.F. Hutton, and he says, and everything got quiet. Well, my teacher is Gamaliel, and he says, and everything gets quiet. This guy, can you imagine? Here they are. They're all sitting there listening to this. And Gamaliel's listening to these folks and listening to these, slay them, stone them, do this. And he's thinking about the things that have gone on in the past. And all of a sudden he stands up. And boy, the moment he did, everything got quiet. Because now the people know whatever he says, whatever comes out of his mouth, we better listen to. And they listened. And Gamaliel, man, oh man. He says, if this isn't of God, it's going to fall apart. But if it is, if you try and stop it, you're going to be fighting God Himself. I wonder how many of these guys paid attention to that as the years went by. And I wonder about Gamaliel himself, if he paid attention to this. I guarantee you he did. He would have watched what was going on with this Christianity thing. And I just wonder if he remembered this day sometime in his life and realized this is of God. It can't be stopped. It's spreading all over. It's no longer just a few hundred. It's no longer just 400. It's thousands. It is spreading. And we're seeing a pattern taking place in the lives of these people that follow this man, Jesus. We're seeing people be healed. We're seeing deliverances. We're seeing changed lives. And I just wonder if at some point in time he decided that he was going to give his heart to Jesus. And I'll tell you what, if he did, he would have been a powerful witness for Christ. Praise the Lord. Let's look at something else here. In Acts chapter 21. We'll get this one in here quickly. In Acts chapter 21. Well, what's happened in verse 17. It's Paul and the people with him. It says, when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. In verse 27. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. So now Paul's in trouble. In verse 31, and as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. You can read all, you know, this whole story later on. Verse 37, and as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, may I speak unto thee? Who said, canst thou speak Greek? Well, we already know that Paul... Now, can you see the value of Paul's education coming into play here? Now, look at the next verse, or verse 39. But Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto all the people. And when there were, when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue. Saying, okay, so now it's not just Greek, but he's switching over into Hebrew. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence, and he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. The moment he said Gamaliel, I'll guarantee you, not only were they listening because they heard the Hebrew, but when he says Gamaliel, these people knew, hey, this ain't no dummy. This is somebody who knows what he's talking about. Let's listen to what this was a student of Gamaliel, and not everybody gets into that school. Praise the Lord. Well, listen, we're going to pick up here next time we get back together. So go ahead and just take a little bit of a break, and we'll come back in 10 minutes and continue on at that point.